Good morning. When I was a kid, I'm really hesitant to tell this story because my father is here this morning. When I was a kid, maybe occasionally, I would accidentally miss the school bus. Because if I missed the school bus, that meant my mom had to take me to school. Which is great, I get to spend more time with my mom, but what I really liked is before she took me to school, she had to run an errand. And we would go to the post office, on Knoxville Avenue. And I have a picture. I tried to find it this week so I could put up on the screen to show you. But it's a picture of me looking very seven, and very 70s, for that matter, and the post lady behind that counter, who was very gruff and usually cross, but very good at her job, and she knew us. And when I asked if my mom could please take a picture of me with this post lady, she did. And this post lady's face just cracked into this enormous smile. Seems silly, but for some reason, I loved going to the post office. Have a good Sunday. No. Think about postal carriers. Think about the heart of their job. The house where I grew up, we had the same postal carrier for decades, I believe. And this is a faithful occupation, isn't it? We can break their job down into three different components. They receive the mail. Whether it be they receive it from your mailbox that you are sending out, or they receive it from the post office that they're bringing to you. They receive the mail. Then they have to guard the mail. It's a federal offense to open someone else's mail. So they guard the mail. And then ultimately, guarding the mail doesn't do any good if they don't then deliver the mail. It sounds simple, but it's something that our country, our world has depended on for quite some time now. Those who would receive, guard, and safely deliver. And I think of that. I think of the role of the post person, the postman, the post lady. And I see the same type of instructions given to Timothy in this letter from Paul. This is a sweet letter. First Timothy was very, here's the good doctrine. Here's how you should order the church. This is how things should look. This is what you need to be on guard for. This second letter, as Don said, the last letter he wrote before his execution, you see his love for his son in the faith just shining through. So let's start looking at verse 5. I am reminded of your sincere faith. A sincere faith. In comparison with these false teachers who had a faith in something, but that something seemed to be rather self-oriented or works-oriented. This is a sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. That's not the passive-aggressive, I am sure, of North America. I'm sure you got that project done. No, this is certainty. I am sure you have received as well. For this reason, for what reason? His surety that Timothy has a sincere faith that has been given to him by the Holy Spirit. For that reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Timothy received something. He received the gift of the Holy Spirit. He received eternal life. And just to clear up any potential confusion, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Paul's not speaking here of something magical happening or the Spirit coming because Paul laid hands on him. From the context, we know that he's talking about that ceremony. That ceremony where he and other pastors came around Timothy and commissioned him to do this work, commissioned him to do the work of the gospel. So, as you'll see as we go through this, he is reminding Timothy of something quite beautiful. That day when these men who knew him, loved him, trained him, mentored him, put hands upon him and said, "Son, you're ready. Go about the Savior's business." A beautiful day. He's reminding him of that day. But to fan into flame, in order to fan something into flame, what already has to exist? This is not a trick question. A spark. There needs to be a spark. There needs to be a flame. Yeah. Just the other day, I was grilling chicken, and I used one of those chimneys to get the charcoal all nice and hot first, and then you dump it in. And it wasn't going fast enough for me. And so I lean over the chimney that has the stack, and the flame is underneath, and I blow down into the chimney, and I can see the embers improving. And then I backed away, and it still wasn't fast enough, and I did it again. And by the grace of God, I still have my eyebrows. This is not a recommended method for... But to fan something into flame implies there's already something there. So far we see the Apostle Paul reminding Timothy of that beautiful day when he was sent out. And now he's saying, you've been given something. You know you've been given something. Things are hard right now. There's been a lot of oppression. There's been a lot of persecution. There have been a lot of people resisting your ministry. We can just read 1 and 2 Timothy to see this. Fan into flame. Fan into flame the gift that God has given you through the Spirit. That's a command. A little Bible study methods 101 for you. When you're looking at a block of text like this, what are the commands in it? And the very first command is to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you. For God gave us, Timothy, God gave us, me, you, he gave us a spirit not of fear. Some translations say timidity, some translations say cowardice. But of power and love and self-control. God gave us a spirit. Timidity, I don't buy that, because I read Paul's writing to Timothy. I see Timothy in Acts and I go, this is not a timid guy. But fear, I can see that. For God didn't give us a spirit of fear. There's no room for fear in the life of the believer. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit drives that fear out. And we need to remember that when we are caught in fear, that there's no room for that. That's dead to us. We have no fear. I went and saw Stephen King's It yesterday. There was no spirit of fear. There was a spirit of jumping a lot. But God gave us not a spirit of fear, but of power. Timothy needs power, a power that comes from the Holy Spirit in order to do the arduous task that's in front of him. It's a pretty huge task. It's kind of hard to do a job when everybody's kind of in alignment with you. But when most people are against you, it's a hard task. He needs power from the Holy Spirit to enable him to get the work done. And love. You know, love has so many different connotations, doesn't it? And as I look at 1 and 2 Timothy, as we've been studying it for these past several weeks, I don't see this as the love type of love, the love between brothers, the love between dear friends, between spouses, between parents and children. Not that kind of love. This is the kind of love that deals with opposition with forgiveness. This is the type of love that forgives when the other person isn't sorry at all. This is the love to suffer gladly, just as Paul has, all opposition and persecution. That kind of love. How do you have that kind of love? You can't unless the Holy Spirit enables you to love this way. And then finally, self-control. You take the word that we translate self-control from the Greek, and if you break it apart, which isn't always a good idea, you know, sometimes just let the word be the word. It means wise head. So not a wise fool like the sophomores in high school and college, but a wise head. And I was looking at some different dictionaries at how they use this word. It's a tricky word because it's only used one time in the Greek New Testament, and it's not used that often at all in Koine, Attic, or Classical Greek. It's an uncommon word. But Paul uses different flavors of it. And the flavors he uses, yes, they have something to do with self-control in the context of discipline, but it's more in your discipline and your self-control in regards to others. So this is the self-control that it's a controlled response that is a fruit of the Spirit. It's being able to respond fittingly to what is before you instead of instinctively to what is being brought before you. Does that make sense? This discipline, holding people where they need to be held, moving people forward where they need to be moved forward, and challenging them where they need to be challenged. This is a gift from the Spirit given to those who are ministers of the gospel. Before you check out, spoiler alert, all of you are ministers of the gospel. As we'll see as we keep going. 8. Therefore, second imperative, second command, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. So don't be ashamed of the message of Christ. Don't be ashamed of me because I'm in prison. But instead, you share with me in suffering for the gospel. So don't be ashamed. Suffer. That's a fun transition, isn't it? Do not be ashamed of the testimony. So in reading this, I get the picture of Timothy really under stress. He is being stretched to the limits. And the flame, that first love, his passion for the gospel, is getting squashed by those who want nothing to do with it. It's still there, but he needs to be reminded, breathe life into that. Fan that into flame. And Paul's in prison. He's on death row. You know, the cross, what is the message of Christ? What is the testimony of our Savior that is being talked about here? Well, the gospel, it starts with the incarnation, but it makes this road to the cross. And crucifixion is not just an incredibly painful death, it's an incredibly shameful death. It was given to the lowest of the low, the most reprehensible in the criminal strata. That's who crucifixion was for. Wouldn't it be easier to be a voice for the gospel if instead of talking about the cross, you were talking about some form of exaltation? Wouldn't it be easier to be a minister of the gospel, a proclaimer of the gospel, if the one that you heard it from, who taught it to you, is currently in a position of authority and respect and not sitting in prison waiting to die? Don't be ashamed of me. Don't be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Paul consistently throughout his writings, if you are faithful to the gospel, if you are living the gospel, you will face opposition, suffering, and persecution. So don't be ashamed. Embrace this. Embrace this. I'm going to read this again so we get the full sentence of verses 8 and 9. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel. And how do you do that? By the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Okay, verse 9 is at least 3 to 5 sermons. So I'm going to talk really fast. The power of God, God who saved us. Remember that, God who saved us, not we who saved ourselves, not we who contribute anything. God who saved us. And he has called us to a holy calling. Some translations might say, has called us to a holy life. What does that look like? What does living a holy life that fits the call that we've received? Well, it involves obedience, right? It involves submission. But this is not a merit-based statement. He's called us to live in a holy way, to do the things that we should do as believers, but it's not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. So this gospel thing, many of you in this room regularly share the gospel. Sometimes it's targeted, sometimes it's the spur of the opportunity moment, and praise God for that. But sometimes it's hard to do this. But part of this holy life, this holy calling for his own purpose and grace, well, what would his purposes be? What was Jesus' purpose in coming? There's a couple different things, right? But one of them that we see time and time again from his own mouth is, I have come to make the Father known and to give him glory. Well, how can you and I do what Jesus did? How can you and I make the Father known and give him glory? Well, the most beautiful and powerful and easiest way is through sharing what God has done to those who done for those who didn't deserve it. Living a holy life for God's purposes. I think by nature, we don't tend to think about living for God's purposes. I'm speaking we, not of RBC. We've got this down, right? Augustine said that the problem with man, the problem with humanity from the fall is that we, as humans, everything curves in to ourselves. I think I mentioned this last week. Everything curves in to ourselves. Well, I left that church because it wasn't really giving me anything. Self. Yeah, I used to volunteer there at this place, but it wasn't rewarding anymore, so I stopped. Self. I'm leaving my wife because I feel like it was a bait and switch. I thought I was going to be receiving this. I thought this was what married life was like. And it's not. I'm disappointed. I'm frustrating. Yeah, you are frustrating. Frustrated. Self. Do you see the pattern? You know, I'm on the Whole30 diet. But you know, the Whole30, it does say whole, and so maybe I can include ice cream and brownies in amongst my spinach leaves. Self. This is man's problem. The first sin of the first man and the first woman was what? You're telling me that I could be like him? I would be like God and know the difference? I know right and wrong, good and evil? Yes, please pass the mysterious fruit. Self. So this holy living, this call to a holy life according to God's purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus, is about the outward turn. It's about doing what Jesus did, which was living for others. His sacrifice was for others. So the Father is going to exalt and glorify the Son. The Son made known and glorified the Father. The Son said, the Spirit is one who is greater than me, who is coming to indwell you. And the Spirit is the one who enables us to know the Son. Do you notice something in the pattern of the Holy Trinity? The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit? Each is seeking the glory of the other. And in so doing, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are glorified. It's a life lived for the other is counterintuitive to what we do. But let's keep going. Which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. I love that. Jesus did not start, the second person of the Trinity did not start in the incarnation. He wasn't created at some point in time. He was never created. Before the ages began, before time began, before there was Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. And it is he who came in flesh to be our mediator. This verse 10 is one of the shortest statements of the gospel you can find. And which now, speaking of Jesus, has been manifested through the appearing. This isn't the second coming. This is the first coming. This is the incarnation. Has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Who abolished death? This has been a hard week. Hurricane Harvey. Now Hurricane Irma, right now, just passing the Keys and heading up to the mainland. It's a lot of death. I think the death toll in the Caribbean was over 27. Today, September 11th, we can't look at our calendar on this day and not be reminded of the thousands who died on that horrible day. And then closer to home, Tammy and Gary Corona. Gary lost his father. I went to a memorial for Javier Russell, a student who was in one of my classes this semester, who died unexpectedly, leaving behind his wife and four young children. Dr. Stan Toussaint, a professor of Bible, a preacher, a pastor, a wise guy in every sense of the word, a treasure to the church, a treasure to the seminary, and he's gone. And then just yesterday, hearing this about Bob and Becky's daughter, Julie, completely out of the blue, and now she's gone. Our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life. So I read that and I think about these people that I've mentioned, believers. So if death has been abolished, then why do believers die? That's a good question. Bert will answer that for you at the picnic. No. Here's why believers die, because God is true to his word. God cannot deny himself. God is holy and faithful and just and wrathful and gracious and merciful and loving. But he said that the wages of sin are death. And although we may have been given eyes to see, and we have been regenerated by the work of the Holy Spirit, because of the sacrifice of the Son for the glory of the Father, the fact is, most of us in this room are probably still sinners. Could I see hands of those who are done? God is true to his word. But for believers, death is abolished. Death dies. Death is like a scorpion with no sting. Because we will die unless the Lord returns. We will die because of sin. But death is abolished, and he brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. We will have life beyond this. The word immortality, we think of that as living forever. But the connotation of that word in the Greek is without corruption or death. No failing, no disease, no aging. The body that Jesus is in, perfect. So it is appointed to man to die once. But our lives are never going to end. This is the beauty of the gospel. It doesn't die on the cross. It flourishes in the resurrection of the Son. And the flame is fanned when we consider what will happen when the Son returns. It's a beautiful message. So death is the enemy. If it weren't the enemy, then he wouldn't have had to defeat it. Death is an enemy, but it has been defeated. There's no room for fear, because the greatest enemy is defeated. So this gospel, Paul says, this is the gospel for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Man, he's driving it home. Don't be ashamed of me. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Let me tell you, I am not ashamed. And why am I not ashamed? Because I'm here because God put me here. Because God gave me a divinely appointed task to be an apostle, to be a teacher, to be a messenger of the gospel. And because, with the help of the Spirit, I obeyed God and pursued this ministry he has set me on, I'm in prison and I am going to die. So I am not ashamed. I'm not ashamed to be in prison. Because I'm here because I was doing God's work. And I am now still here in this cell on death row doing his work. So I am not ashamed because I know whom I have believed. And I'm sorry for bringing up Greek so many times this morning. No, I'm not. I know whom I have believed. That's in a Greek perfect tense. So what does that mean? It means I know whom I believed. I know in whom I have put my faith and my trust. It's done. I did it. And it's permanent, my faith and my trust. But it also means I know in whom I am trusting right now. I know who I have confidence in right now, even as I'm awaiting execution. I know whom I believe in. It's the author and perfecter of my faith. I am convinced that he will be able to guard that which I have entrusted to him. So what is that? I don't know. It might be his ministry. It might be his apostolic work. It might be the sons and daughters of the faith that God used Paul through the Holy Spirit to bring to a saving knowledge of the Son. We don't know what that is, but he has confidence that God will keep it safe. Now he turns his attention back to Timothy, and we have two more commands. Verse 13. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted into you. Follow the pattern of the sound words you have heard. Remember the emphasis of what was happening in Ephesus? In Timothy's responsible area, false teaching. So, follow the sound pattern. 2 weeks ago, we talked about Paul's command to Timothy to keep a close watch on himself and his doctrine. And Paul is turning his attention in this passage that we're going through right now to doctrine, the beauty and the strength and the truth of the gospel. Don't be ashamed of it. Don't let this discouragement squash out your flame, but instead fan it. Rekindle it. Breathe life into it. And the language of the Holy Spirit enabling every aspect of this is throughout the text. Follow the pattern of the sound words you have heard from me in the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. How Timothy does this is just as important to the what. Not at the sacrifice of the what, but how he is promoting right teaching, right doctrine, orthodoxy in Ephesus. How he is doing it is just as important as the content of that right teaching. So, if you are teaching the right thing, but not in love and not in a way that characterizes who Jesus was and what he did, you're missing the point. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted in you. All of this. It began with the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit in the beginning, and it ends with the work of the Holy Spirit in verse 14. Our ministry, our lives, our relationships with other people, if we're submitting to God's purposes and his grace and being empowered by the Holy Spirit, these things God does through us. The type of power and love and self-control he talks about is not possible without the Holy Spirit. To rejoice in the sufferings that come inevitably, it's not natural to us. We need the Holy Spirit. Human strength alone is insufficient. And so the final imperative, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You have received something, Tim. You need to guard it. And you need to deliver it. And you need to stay faithful to it. Imagine, and this is an illustration I heard from a great preacher, imagine if you came home one day and the post person is sitting on your porch writing a letter. And you go, hey Dave, what are you doing? Oh, I'm writing you a letter. Wow, cool, I look forward to reading it. Why are you doing that? Oh man, I'm tired of delivering mail to everybody all the time. So I thought, I want to write my own message to everybody, and I'm going to deliver those letters. And you think, okay, well, Dave's great guy. I've been delivering my mail for 25 years. I look forward to reading his letter. But then a week and a half later, you've received nothing but Dave's handwritten note. There's a problem. He received the mail, and he parked his mail truck somewhere and left the doors open, and he's sitting on people's porches writing them his note. Paul is saying, you have received something. Don't you dare allow yourself or any other to write their own note. Follow the pattern of these sound teachings. Guard them and then deliver them. I want to close by jumping up to the first verse that we read because there is a beautiful point of application here. In verse 5, I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you. For those of us who know Christ, who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you have received something. Look around this room. Timothy was a believer, Paul was his mentor. He was being discipled by Paul. Timothy was shaped by his grandmother and his mother through their sincere faith and their teachings. We have an amazing opportunity just in our own church. I'm looking, I'm not going to call out any names, but I'm looking and see several young people in this church. Man, how much could they benefit from your experiences, what you've learned, what God has done through and in you? How much could you benefit from learning from them and getting that fan, that flame fanned by youthful exuberance? How beautiful would it be, young people, if someone entered into your life and cared about you and loved you and gave you wisdom and guidance? We have an opportunity to minister to each other in powerful ways. And this church has an embarrassment of riches. men and women who have sat under excellent teaching in many contexts over many years. Guard that deposit, but don't let it sit in a locked mail truck in the ice cream lot. Deliver it. So let's start doing that this afternoon in just a few minutes in this picnic as we sit around tables. Love one another well. We are, as a church, in a position to be used by God in powerful ways. And I'm already seeing how he is using this church and people within this church. And it just excites me. It fans my flame to see the opportunities, some that are being embraced and some that are just right there. And our church, which means us, can be used powerfully by God to do that which is for his purpose and his glory, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Let me pray for us.